Today's reading is Joshua chapter 24. You'll find that on page 238 of the Church Bibles. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and of Nahor. And they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Geash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas's son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim.
Thank you very much indeed, Jess, for reading for us. Please keep your Bible open there, and you may like to have the other side of the notice sheet, which is an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes. Transition times are always marker posts in our history, personal history, times of change. We tend to look back on and measure our life by them. Leaving school, maybe graduating from university, getting that first job, getting married, moving house, retirement. They're all significant events in our lives, many others like them, which encourage us always to look back as well as looking forward. And so transition times enable us to take stock, to review the lessons that we've learned, and to set our sights for what lies ahead. So as we reach the end of this book of Joshua, we're in that kind of country, and we find that much of this final chapter that we've just read is devoted to the speech which Joshua makes to the whole people of God, the whole nation of Israel. Indeed, it is a sort of state of the nation address that he delivers, in which he calls them to a significant moment of decision in the light of the past and as a direction for the future. I guess if you want a key verse, it's verse 15. "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served or whether it will be the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, the setting is highly significant and it shapes the whole event. Verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. And that very name pulsates with significance through the Old Testament. Shechem was where God first promised to Abraham to give him descendants and to give them this land. Way back in Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7, it was at Shechem that the great covenant promise was given. And there, Abraham built an altar in faith, in trust. Shechem was where Jacob bought a piece of land from the sons of Hamor, as we've just read, and built an altar there in the name of the God of Israel, recorded in Genesis 33. He too believed the promises and affirmed his faith by building that altar. And Shechem is the place where in chapter 8 of this book of Joshua, after the restoration following their defeat at Ai, Joshua led the nation to renew its covenant commitment to the Lord. There at Shechem with Mount Ebal in the north and Mount Gerizim in the south, this was where this generation had received and affirmed the covenant. And now God's promises have at last been fulfilled, and the nation is summoned to the very place where he first made those gracious promises to them. The land has been distributed to their tribal inheritances, as we've seen in the last couple of weeks. There's still much of the land to be possessed, but it's all been assigned to the different tribes of Israel. The land has been given rest by the Lord, rest from war. And so the people are summoned formally to present themselves before God. That's at the end of verse 1. This is a solemn ceremony. The language indicates that. And they are a living proof that, as we saw last week, not one word has failed of all the good things that God promised to do for them. So Shechem is the place of covenant. This is where all that God has done for his people is now to be matched by their loving, wholehearted, and exclusive devotion to him as they formally take possession of the land in this covenant renewal ceremony. And so towards the end of the chapter, verse 25 at the top of the page there, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. If you like, this is the formal signature of the covenant document by the nation of Israel. And the shape of the chapter reflects the contemporary form of covenants like this, which were made between overlords and the people that they controlled. In the ancient Near East, there was a standard form of treaty or covenant that was drawn up in which a subject people would acknowledge the authority of their overlord and commit themselves to his service. And that's what's happening here. That is the shape of the chapter. That is the reality of what it speaks about. But of course, our interest is not antiquarian. As 21st century Christians, this is the living and enduring word of God to us. And therefore it is full of encouragement, but also of challenge, as we review in thankfulness everything that God has already done in our own individual lives, and as we trust him for all that is yet to be. Because supremely, this is not a chapter about Israel, much less a chapter about Joshua. It is a chapter about God, and especially about God's grace. And we've seen that throughout this whole book, which we end our studies in today. God is the hero of the whole book of Joshua. It's not Joshua who's the hero. It is the living God. Because the Bible is firstly God's book about God before it is God's book addressed to us. Of course, it relates to our lives and every page of the scriptures. But what relates to us is the unchanging nature of the covenant God who is revealed here in these Old Testament books. And so the first line of application to 21st century Christians is always from the character of God then to the character of God now. That is a solid line of application because God does not change. His character is exactly the same today as it was in the day in which he spoke through Joshua to Israel in chapter 24. So if we understand things about God from this book, and especially from this chapter, then we understand the nature of the God with whom we have to do. And there is no great gulf fixed between Joshua 24 and the year 2010. That God is the same God, the living God, the enduring God, the faithful covenant God, whom we have been brought to know and whom we want to worship and serve. Well, with that relevance then in our mind, let's look at this chapter simply under the three headings which you'll see on the sheet there. Firstly, that the past, for them and for us, is defined by grace. Now, traditionally in these treaty forms or covenants, the author of the covenant introduces himself first of all, and then he reviews his relationship with the party that he's making the agreement with. Now, that's what happens in verses 2 to 13. Joshua speaks on behalf of God, who is introduced and defined in verse 2 as the God of Israel. Thus says Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel. That was the name that Jacob used, the God of Israel, when he built his altar at Shechem. Yahweh, of course, the Lord in capital letters, is the name of covenant faithfulness. So these two things are combined. The God whom the patriarchs had worshipped, who revealed himself to them, the God who made the promises and keeps the promises, is the one who is addressing his people. He is the sovereign Lord. And the history of Israel is the eloquent proof of his covenant faithfulness. And so from verse 2 onwards, Joshua, speaking the word of God, recalls Israel to everything that he's done about their national life in creating it and developing it over the centuries. This is all about God's grace. Just look at those first-person singular verbs as Joshua speaks for God. Verse 3, I took your father Abraham. Verse 4, I gave Jacob and Esau. Verse 5, I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt. Verse 6, I brought your fathers out of Egypt. Verse 8, I brought you to the land of the Amorites. I gave them into your hand. Verse 10, I delivered you. You see, their entire history is the story of God's overflowing covenant grace. Now, there are four specific sections. In verses 2 to 4, the story begins with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here the significant phrase is at the end of verse 2, he called Abraham when they served other gods. And we know that at best the worship of Abraham's family was mixed. They lived beyond the Euphrates in what is modern-day Iraq. The memory of the one true and living God was growing very dim amongst the sons of Noah. And when God broke into Abraham's life and started this great new work, which was the covenant promise and which created the nation of Israel, he moved Abraham from the settled life of Ur in the Chaldees to become a nomad led by God's direction through the whole land of Canaan, which he promised his descendants would one day possess. And so in verse 3, I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, led him through all the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, the beginning of the great family. Actually, verse 3 covers Genesis 12 to 21. So if you want to know how to summarize the Bible, there's an example. There are two great promises, the promise of the land and the promise of the nation. But as so often with God's promises, it seemed as though they were not going to be fulfilled. That often happens in our experience, doesn't it? The reason is because that is how God tests and strengthens our faith and develops our dependence on him. If we think God is slow in fulfilling his promise, there is always good reason for that. And one of the major reasons is to strengthen our hold on the word of God and to bring us to trust him more. He has promised a great nation. Isaac is born, then Esau and Jacob. Esau has a land. He has the country of Seir to possess, verse 4 tells us. But Jacob's sons, who are the inheritors of the promise, have no land, only a long stay in Egypt, where it looked as though they would never inherit Canaan, when all their circumstances seemed to deny their destiny. But where God's grace was secretly and silently at work behind the scenes all the time, waiting for the iniquity of the Amorites to be complete, as he says in Genesis 15. But to the Israelites, it all looked so hopeless. Yet they were people of grace. And as we've been singing, people of grace walk by faith and not by sight. And then suddenly it happened, verse 5, I sent Moses and Aaron. And through the plagues and by means of the Passover, I brought you out. Again, there are 12 chapters of the Bible in one verse. In verse 5, it's Exodus 1 to 12. And verse 6 recalls the crossing of the Red Sea, but with a dramatic shift of focus here. because suddenly the past is moved into the present with this direct address, you. Verse 6, I brought your fathers out of Egypt and you came to the sea. And you now becomes the exclusive pronoun that is used through the rest of the speech, because the transition embraces this generation whom Joshua is speaking to, many of whom had experienced much of those 40 long years in the wilderness. You see, when God said to the generation that came out of Israel, out of Egypt, that they would not enter the promised land because they refused to believe the good report of the spies and they went back to unbelief, they refused to trust God and his promises, he also at the same time said that everyone under the age of 20 was exempt from that ban. These were the little ones who have now grown up. They've been the conquerors of the land. Their parents didn't enter the rest because of their unbelief and rebellion. But Joshua's hearers are now at the heart of the story. And they know all about God's grace too in their experience. So in verses 8 to 10, he deals with the third action of God's grace before they cross the Jordan to enter the land. There were great victories. Read the book of Numbers. Victories over Sihon and Og, the Amorite kings, and a great deliverance from the false prophet Balaam, who was hired to curse Israel, but couldn't do it. Instead, out of his mouth came blessings, confirming God's promises to his people. Why? Because of God's grace alone. I am the one who did all this for you, says the Lord. I brought you to the land. They fought against you. I gave them into your hand. I destroyed them before you. I would not listen to Balaam, verse 10. I delivered you out of his hand. And so the story in 11 to 13 is brought right up to date with all the victories of the consequent conquest, which we've been witnessing in the book of Joshua as we've been studying it. And the end of verse 12 makes the point in a way that no one can escape. It was not by your sword or your bow. Now, if you've read Joshua, you know that they often use their swords and their bows, that they were required frequently to act in obedience to God's command in pursuing the battles of the book. But the statement means, of course, that it was not achieved by human tactics or human strength. The conquest was only by God's power. The whole book makes that clear all the way through. Look at verse 13. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you hadn't built, and you're living in them. And you're eating the fruit of vineyards and olives that you did not plant. Everything is dependent on God. And this is so because God keeps the promises that he makes. That's the whole point. The past is defined by grace because God makes promises to people who don't deserve them and then fulfills those promises by his mighty power. And so he is to be trusted. Indeed, he must be trusted. Now, there is no difference in the character of grace or in its overflowing benefits to us as New Testament Christians. We were reminded earlier that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, the knowledge of God's will, the inheritance of the eternal kingdom. They are all only the product of God's grace in the gospel. None of us deserves any of it. We contribute nothing to it. We can add nothing to it. We are people of undeserved mercy from start to finish. And it is that grace that defines who we are. Well, let's move on secondly then with Joshua to the present. And we see in verses 14 to 18 that the present demands that we should respond to grace in our own personal reaction. You might like to put it this way, that the covenant blessings and privileges that he's just outlined and that we've compared to our new covenant blessings always mean that there are covenant obligations to follow. That was the ancient treaty format. First of all, the conqueror would lay out the things that he had done and the relationship to the people, and then he would call upon them to acknowledge their dependence upon him and their submission to him as the Lord. Their covenant privileges implied covenant obligations. We're used to that in everyday life, aren't we? People talk a lot about rights And recently there's been a lot of talk about rights carrying with them equivalent responsibilities. Many years ago, when I was schoolmastering in a traditional grammar school on the south coast of England, I remember the headmaster's very frequent exhortations to the boys of the school about their behaviour in public. I guess we often would get letters about recalcitrant rebels who were misbehaving on the bus. And he would say in the assembly something like this: boys of this school, having told us what a privilege it was to belong to this school, boys of this school do not chew or eat on public transport, and they do not behave in a noisy manner in public. Of course, the reason he said that was because they did. It was a way of trying to impose the demands of privilege on these recalcitrant teenagers. And we're familiar with that in our world, and that, in a sense, is what's happening in verse 14, where Joshua says, okay, you've been given all these privileges. Now look, there's an implication, there's an obligation here. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him. Fear, serve, and at the top of the next column, put away the gods that your fathers served. Here Joshua is addressing the people on the basis of what God has just said. So he's expounding and applying verses 2 to 13 in practical ways. That's what we try to do when we preach. We expound the doctrine, we apply the doctrine. Here's the application. Fear. Fear is the underlying attitude or motivation. In many ways, it sums up the response of the faithful Old Testament believer to God. It's the attitude of a redeemed sinner before a holy God. It's an attitude of proper awe and reverence for God, which submits the whole of our life, the whole of it, to his authority. Fear the Lord. That is the inner response of the heart that Joshua calls for. And he says it will be evidenced by the outward response of the life, which is to serve him. In sincerity, or with integrity, the Hebrew word means completeness or fullness, holding nothing back, and with truth or faithfulness. Integrity and faithfulness are the appropriate response to a God who is so faithful to us. If you want a New Testament equivalent, think of Jesus saying, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So there is a single-heartedness, a whole-hearted, single-mindedness about this response, which was modeled for us a couple of weeks ago, we were in chapter 14, by Caleb, who followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Now, that sort of sincerity carries with it the pressing implication of verse 14, put away the other gods. He refers back to those previously mentioned areas of Abraham and Moses and the Amorites, and he says, in all of those situations, Israel's covenant commitment to the Lord was tested, and they had always been syncretistic in their worship. They'd always tried to combine the worship of Yahweh with the worship of other gods. And now at verse 15, Joshua's purpose is to bring them once for all, as they take possession of the land, to a critical, decisive action, to make a solemn and binding choice to have done with the idols. Choose this day whom you will serve. You cannot add the Lord to the gods of the culture all around you, because his character and his grace demand exclusive, wholehearted allegiance. But why does he say at the beginning of verse 15, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord? Surely because he knows that there is a resistance, and at the very least a hesitation about this. He knows what's going through their minds, and maybe through yours. Do I really want to give up my comfort blanket of the idols that I and everyone else treasures? Do I really want to go out on a limb and choose the Lord as the ultimate authority in every part of my life? What might that involve? What might I be committing myself to? And especially those parts of our lives that are coming into our minds now, as God begins to challenge us to serve him exclusively. Those parts of our lives where we want to retain the control. And that explains, you see, that curious language of verse 15, that it might even seem evil to be fully committed to God. It was a day of decision for Israel. But there's a sense in which each new day is a day of decision for each of us about the present demands of God's grace. Let me try to apply this in one or two ways. Am I really prepared to give God control over my marriage and my family? Or do I look to my spouse to give me what only God can give me? And so in my love for my spouse, make her or him almost into an idol that is rivaling God in the first place in my life? Or do I try to control my family so that they fulfill my ambitions for them and become an idol around which everything else has to be arranged? It is a real challenge, isn't it, when you think about giving everything into God's hands and serving him alone. Am I willing to put my career in God's hands, to be content for him to guide me, to govern my time and my priorities, so that, unlike my colleagues perhaps, I'm not as consumed by my work idol, its status, its power, its success, its rewards? Am I really willing to put that in the hands of God and say, every part of my life belongs to you? Am I willing to put my future in God's hands too? To trust him for whether I marry, and if so, whom I marry? To ask him to give me wisdom about where I live and what sort of house I live in and how I use my resources and what my priority should be in my use of time or skills and gifts? Am I prepared to give it into God's hands? Now, that's not prejudging what the answer will be. It's simply saying, choose this day whom you will serve. Am I, as a Christian minister, and you as someone involved in the work of the gospel, are we prepared to put our Christian service into God's hands? Not determined to get myself into full-time ministry come what may. Certainly not to aspire to be a Christian empire builder or some sort of Christian celebrity. But content to fulfill the smallest role, if by that God is glorified. They are real challenges, aren't they? Because there are real idols all the time, vying with God for the control of our lives. Now, nobody else can write the script for you, but be assured that every day we are writing our own script by 100 different choices. So choose this day whom you will serve. And in the light of God's grace, which defines us as his people, surely in our hearts we want to say with Joshua, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Notice that those of us who are husbands and fathers, our choice has implications for our family. It's part of our responsibility to them. Now, the people respond very positively. They recognize the uniqueness of the Lord in his redemption from Egypt and in his providential care. And they say to Joshua at the end of verse 18, therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now, do you see the logic of that? If he is your God, it is totally illogical not to serve him. Put it in New Testament terms, if Jesus Christ is Lord, then he must be Lord of all. It is totally illogical to try to keep control of part of my life in my hands. There is no negotiation here for a shared loyalty. You cannot serve God and, well, the Bible says mammon, but it's true of everything. You cannot serve God and some other idol. And you might think that with such a response, Joshua would be overjoyed and the book would end on a wonderful note saying, and so it was all, everyone lived happily ever after. But the Bible, of course, is far more realistic than that. And so we have a final section of the covenant ceremony, which indicates that the future is dependent on grace. See, I wonder if it struck you when we read it that verse 19 is a staggering verse. I think it's a staggering comfort, but it doesn't seem that at first. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God. Is he playing games with them? Why turn the tables on them now that they've just said they want to serve the Lord? Well, the answer is in the rest of the verse, isn't it? God is holy and God is jealous. God is set apart from all other gods and idols and from his own people by his righteousness and his moral purity. In him there is no darkness at all. And that's why he will not share his devotion with any other gods. He is jealous, like the faithful partner in a marriage who loves their spouse so much and so faithfully, is jealous that the love should be undivided by any other sort of affection. That's the only appropriate response. And so Joshua's response underlines the absolute and awesome nature of this God of grace in his holiness and his jealousy. He's saying to them, it is not a light choice to surrender to God as Lord. Verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you. That is to say, he loves you too much to allow you to get away with your sin. As C.S. Lewis says about Aslan, he's not a tame lion. But there is no one like him, no real choice, and so the people reaffirm, and all credit to them, no, but we will serve the Lord, verse 21. And you see, as creatures, we all end up serving something or someone. Usually we serve ourselves through our idols. But what could be wiser or better than committing to serving the living God? Because he was the very one for whom we were made, and he is the only one who can bring us fulfillment in the depths of our being. So Joshua's reaction is to accept their choice. They cannot serve by their own determination, only in dependence upon God's grace. He's warned them about that. And that means keeping themselves from idols and counterfeit gods. It means a once for all and then a daily reaffirmation of the Lord as first in our lives and our dependence upon him. And on that basis, Joshua made a covenant with the people that day. They said, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." And Joshua put into action the covenant as it was written in the book of the law of God, verse 26. There's a large witness stone set up, and he sends the people back to their inheritances with the contract signed and with life opening up before them of devotion in the grace of God to the Lord alone. And then Joshua dies, as was recorded in verse 29, and we realize that he is buried in his part of the land. You see, the promise is being fulfilled. Part of it is Joshua's part, and that's where his bones are laid to rest. And then Joseph's bones, brought up from Egypt, are interned at Shechem, the place of covenant fulfillment. And lastly, Eliezer, the last link with the wilderness generation, dies and is buried. Now look at verse 31 as we finish. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. But you turn one page in the Bible to the book of Judges, and it becomes a totally different story. Thanks for turning the page, but you'll have to read it some other time. See, it need not have been like that in Judges. It challenges us. And here is the Lord's table spread. Our covenant is sealed by the blood of God's Son. It's written in God's word. And here is our visible memorial stone. Here is our tangible witness to what God has done in his grace for us in rescuing us. And as we come to take bread and wine, it is a solemn thing to do. It's to sign our names to the gracious privileges of covenant grace, free forgiveness, membership of God's eternal kingdom, rest from all our works, knowing that we are freely justified through the work of the Lord Jesus, our conquering King. He's brought us into our promised land. But it is also to undertake covenant obligations of wholehearted allegiance to the Lord as sovereign in every part of our lives. And, you know, we can't do it, not for one day, apart from his grace. So as we come to this table, it's a table that is spread for sinners. It's a banquet of grace. And if we will feed on Christ in our hearts with faith and with thanksgiving, then that grace will enable us to serve the Lord, to fear him, as we saw last week, to cling to him and love him, and to serve him all our days. It will only be dependent on his grace. We cannot do it for one moment, but this table says to us, there's grace available. Feed on him in your heart by faith. Trust him day by day. Access his grace in your life. And like Joshua and his household, we can be people who humbly and often failing and needing to return to the cross, but nevertheless determinedly say that our lives are the testimony to the fact that we and our house will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts far better than we know them ourselves. Write your word not only in our minds that we understand its truth, but deep in our hearts that we may receive its message. And thank you so much for the grace that is always available, always more grace, always ready and available to us whenever we turn to you. So please energize our wills that as we eat this bread and drink this wine, we may commit ourselves as wholehearted servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. For his name's sake. Amen.